Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and pick up with our study this evening, Philippians chapter number 1. Do y'all have enough light there? Can y'all see? Because we can maybe turn that kitchen light on if that would help any. And I'll slide that up a little bit better, too. We're working on getting some lighting up there, which will help to shine now better. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 19. Notice what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul, he says this, and of course he's in bonds when he says this. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again." Let's have a word of prayer as we get going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word, the time to come away from the busyness and the distractions of life, and to think about your word, to give some thought into what your scriptures teach, and to do so for the purpose of allowing your word to change and renew our mind and affect our inner man. We ask for light and wisdom tonight as we study your word, that we, the things that we will be looking at, that we will be able to apply them in our details, in the details of our lives here today. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you go back to verse 19, he says, at verse 19 of chapter number 1, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Last week, right at the end of the lesson, you might recall that I gave you a homework assignment. And, of course, every week your homework assignment is to read the book of Philippians, so everybody's making straight A's on that, right? Don't answer, okay? All right. But every week, of course, you're supposed to be reading the book of Philippians. There's only 4 chapters. It won't take but about 15 minutes or so. But in particular, the homework assignment for last week was, what kind of salvation is Paul looking for and expecting to happen in verse 19 when he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation"? And then what does he mean? Another question is, well, what does he mean by "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ"? What is this issue of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, going to come and, you know, break Paul out of jail? You know, during the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul were imprisoned, and both of them actually had experiences where, jail experiences where they could get out, right? Peter got out, Paul got out, remember at Philippi and so forth, but, you know, went back in. So certainly you have scriptures that do teach that God the Holy Spirit is capable of, you know, breaking the bars open, whatever, and getting people out of jail. So is that the kind of salvation verse 19 is talking about, physical salvation? And what is the supply here? Now, the reason it is important to take a few minutes to really think about this and go over this, it really boils down to practical circumstances, experiencing practical circumstances of life. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if the way that we view verse 19, if what Paul is saying here in the salvation, if what he's referring to is physical salvation out of jail, that somehow God was going to intervene in the circumstances and physically get him out of jail, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ was going to be to either unlock the prison bars, or like he did with Peter, there was like an earthquake kind of, and get him out of jail. Well, if that is what's going on here, this is late in Paul's ministry, right? He writes the book of Philippians fairly late in his ministry. And it would be reasonable, therefore, for us to conclude and at least consider that in circumstances of our lives, that God would intervene to do something similar. Now, maybe we're not in jail, so he doesn't have to break us out of jail, but maybe we're going through some other difficulty that we need to be saved from, physically saved from. And so if this passage is in fact teaching, or if the salvation in this passage has to do with physical intervention and deliverance, then it would certainly be reasonable for us as members of the body of Christ to not just pray for, but expect that God would intervene in the physical circumstances of life and rescue us from those as well. That'd be reasonable, right? After all, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the pattern of the doctrine. On the other hand, if the salvation in verse 19 is some other kind of salvation, other than physical deliverance out of prison, if it's something other than that, which that's what we need to determine, then that also addresses the issue, how could we expect God, what should we pray for in relationship or to God in relationship to salvation from our circumstances and in our circumstances. Everybody understand the significance of why this really is a critical passage here. When I was in the Philippines back in, I think it was either 1999 or 2000. Do you remember what year it was? It was one of those years. I went with the year. Yeah. Okay. We went with Dan Gross. Remember, he was the leader of the team, and then Morris Chestnut went. So the three of us. By the way, Morris is going to be, I think I mentioned earlier, Morris is going to be out here for a conference in February. But when we went to the Philippines that year, one of the things that we were teaching was the sufficiency of God's grace and all that entails, and especially what that means and its relevance to circumstances. If God's grace is sufficient, then is it appropriate to ask God to intervene and change our circumstances? You see the kind of questions that we were dealing with there? And there was another group in the Philippines that would be similar to what we teach from a mid-Acts position. And they were very much upset at us. They were going before our meetings, ahead of us, telling people not to come to our meetings because we were, quote unquote, preaching heresy, preaching false doctrine and so forth. And one of the things that they said was, for example, with relationship to this verse, because we were claiming, I was teaching, that the salvation in verse 19 is not physical salvation from prison. That's not what he's looking for, but something else. And they were suggesting, not just suggesting, but clearly saying that, no, that is what that is. That's physical salvation. That's physical intervention. Yeah, it is kind of puzzling. You've got to read the rest of the chapter and say, well, wait a minute. It's, you know, so you got to understand, this is a hotly discussed and debated subject, not just in Christianity as a whole, but even within the grace movement. Within the grace message, it's that people will get real animated. That's probably a good way to say it, right? A kind way to say it. Real animated about their view of what they believe this passage is teaching. And again, we experience that over there. And it's not the only place you're going to experience it. Oftentimes, when you teach that in the dispensation of the grace of God, that God is, he is intervening, but he's not intervening like he once was. He's not intervening in that he's stopping the rain or stopping the storms of the ocean. He's not walking on the sea right now, not feeding the 5,000 with, you know, a couple of loaves and some fish and so forth. That's not how he's intervening. He's intervening in the heart of the believer with the Word of God, and then the believer goes and does something in circumstances. It may or may not accomplish something in circumstances, right? Well, when you say that, what people think you're saying, therefore, is that God's not involved, God doesn't care, God doesn't love us, He is off in some distant universe, and He's just kind of left us down to Himself. It's almost as God took the Bible, threw it over the banister of heaven, and said, figure it out, I'll see you guys at the rapture. Kind of a concept there, you know. So people have the idea that we're saying or teaching that God doesn't care. And if they have that idea, think about what else they think we're teaching. They think that what we're teaching, therefore, is that you don't have this close, personal, intimate relationship with God. That you can't talk to God about everything. That you can't pray to God about anything.
God doesn't take care of you.
That God doesn't take care of you, and He doesn't care about you. That your circumstances mean nothing to Him. So it is important that we take some time to really consider this verse. It's certainly not the first place in Paul's epistles where Paul teaches what he's teaching here. Remember, Philippians is written to mature, advanced believers, so they would understand what he's saying here. So really, you've got a couple of possibilities when it comes to what kind of salvation is this in verse 19. Now, who wants to be brave and volunteer what they think the kind of salvation is here? Anybody want to? Okay, go ahead. What kind of salvation do you think this is? Okay.
And normally that would put the kibosh on his being able to spread the gospel. And then it says, but rather it has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, going all the way back down to verse 22. But if I live in the, or 21, for me to live as Christ and die as sin. It seems like the salvation is from salvation of not the furtherance of the gospel.
Okay, good, good. That's excellent. So, I don't think that you listening on the internet could probably hear what Denise has said, and it was very good, that if you look at the whole context, going all the way back to verse 12, Satan's plan was to shut down the ministry. But rather, the opposite happened. So, Paul wasn't looking for physical deliverance. If anything, in the bonds, the gospel went places it otherwise would not have gone.
But that's also Paul's goal.
That is Paul's goal.
One and only.
Yes, isn't that fascinating?
Not
that is
necessarily everybody else on the planet.
Yes,
you
that is. That's a very good point, yeah. So that therefore, the salvation in verse 19, Paul isn't thinking about physically getting delivered from bonds. Look how effective he's been when he's in bonds. And you can see the salvation that actually is working in Paul. And then Denise, as you mentioned, verse 14, even those other brethren that began to preach boldly. See, it didn't shut them down. Okay, go ahead. And Beth's got a comment as well.
In verse 15, well, Paul was preaching the pure doctrine,
yes,
of God's grace.
Yes.
In verse 15, though, some people were preaching Christ even of envy and strife.
Yes.
And some were preaching Christ of contention, not sincerely, trying to
add to Paul's question to shut him down.
Burden.
Yeah.
So this could be salvation from false doctrine.
It absolutely could include that. Yes. Yeah, definitely. Mm-hmm. And if you look at verse 19... Look at how he says it at verse 19. He says, in fact, let me ask it this way before we go on that. In the context of chapter 1, and all of you have read the book of Philippians many times because you've done your homework, right? In the context of the book itself, could Paul be thinking in verse 19 of physical salvation from prison? Does it fit the pattern of the book? It's not his goal. It doesn't fit the pattern of the book. It doesn't fit the pattern of chapter number 1. Were you going to say something?
Oh, I was just saying verse 20 tells you.
Yeah, verse 20 tells you what the salvation is. And that fits the context. That fits what you were saying, Denise. That fits what you were saying, Beth. See? So it's pretty clear that the salvation in verse 19, it absolutely is not salvation from prison, from bonds.
It's not even salvation from death.
And neither is it salvation from death. By the way, how do you know that? Yeah, look at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. Whether be life or by this. So it's not even salvation from death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not even salvation from death. Isn't that fascinating? So either way you look at it, it's not salvation from, it's not God breaking him out of prison. It's not even salvation from death. Paul realizes, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I die, man, I'm happy camper. You know? For to me to live is Christ, to die would actually be gain. So he's not looking for salvation from that. So it must be some other kind of salvation, right? We've talked in the past, let me just do this very quickly. We've talked in the past that anytime you see the word salvation in the Bible, what is a good question to ask?
Salvation from
what? You know, we got to train that in here. Okay, what salvation is this? Well, okay, what kinds in the Bible, what kinds of salvation do you find? Salvation from?
Hell.
Okay, hell. Salvation from the penalty of sin. That salvation from hell, right? That's justification. What's another kind?
Despair.
Salvation from despair, right? Such as Romans chapter 8, we're saved by hope. Circumstances can cause us many times to be discouraged and experience despair, but we're saved by hope. We're saved if we stay focused on what God says is true. We're saved from despair. Very good. What other kind of salvation is there? Salvation from the power. So you're saved from the penalty of sin. That's salvation from hell. That's justification. You're saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8, the process of sanctification, right? So you're saved from the power. How many of us, now that we're saved from hell, need to be saved from the power of sin in our lives?
Amen.
Yeah, every hand went up here, by the way. Just you few folks listening on Pal Talk, I didn't see a single hand go up there. Come on now. All right. But every hand in the room went up here today, okay? We need to be saved from the power of sin. Well, at the rapture or the catching away of the saints, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, right? We're taking off this present evil of the world and so forth, taking off this earth, okay? So you've got to be saved from the presence of sin. Where you want to be saved from the apostasy of sin, the apostasy of bad doctrine, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Denise, you mentioned salvation from despair.
Saved from the wrath.
Saved from the wrath, saved from the tribulation period. That's very good. The body of Christ is going to be saved from that wrath to come, delivered from that wrath to come. Okay? Israel looked for physical salvation, and they often spoke of it in terms of that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us. Israel looked for physical salvation from their enemies. They were promised that in the Old Testament. And they need to be saved, physical salvation from their enemies, right? So when you see the word salvation, ask that question, salvation from what? And you know that there's different kinds of salvation. So if you look at verse 19, whatever the salvation in verse 19 is, it must fit the context here. Of chapter 1 in the context of the whole book. And as Lori mentioned, look at verse 20 now, and it's really going to summarize the salvation Paul's looking for. Verse 20 says, according to... let me go back to read verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to... Here's the standard, right? Here's the salvation he's looking to. It's according to this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, his confidence, that in nothing I shall be, what? Ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's the salvation. He's not only looking for salvation, he's looking for magnification. He's looking for salvation from being ashamed. And instead of being ashamed, not only being saved from that, he's looking to magnify in his body Christ. So it's pretty obvious that the salvation in verse 19 is not salvation from prison, not even salvation from death, but rather salvation from the power of the flesh to give in to the intimidation tactics of the unbelievers and then become ashamed and become silent, become intimidated. And shut down, exactly right. Okay? If you look at how Paul says it to the Philippians, look what he says at verse 27, after explaining how he, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, all the way down to verse 26, how Paul works out his own salvation. By the way, get that verse, go to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, in chapter number 1, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, down to verse 26, he's explaining to them how he's working out his own salvation. Again, not salvation from hell, not salvation from prison, not salvation from death, but salvation from what?
Our practical issues with our flesh on a daily basis.
Very good. Just the practical issues of our flesh on a daily basis. And in this particular context, those intimidation tactics of unsaved people wanting to cause them to be silent. See that?
We don't have to deal with it.
Oh, yes.
Okay. So look at verse 27, and you can see how Paul now transfers this to the Philippians and really kind of says to them, you guys, the Philippians, even though they're not in prison and in bonds, they're really kind of experiencing a similar thing, and they need to work out their own salvation as well. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, he just got through explaining how his conversation became the gospel of Christ, even in bonds. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye, watch this, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing what? Terrified by your adversaries. The adversaries wanted to terrify them into silence, into division, into breaking apart, so that they wouldn't function in one mind, so that they would have infighting among themselves, so their testimony and witness would be lost. That's what we face, right?
I mean, that's terrifying how back then? Like with death and...
Yes, very good question. The question that Tyler's asking is that we're terrified how? If you look a little bit further in the same chapter, you'll see how. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to, watch this, suffer for his sake. What kind of suffering? Verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw, past tense, in me. Well, wait a minute. When did the Philippians see with their own physical eyeballs Paul going through some kind of conflict?
Acts 16,
when he's at Philippi, when they stoned him, and when they threw him in prison. Remember, they beat him and threw him in prison. And they're experiencing the same kinds of intimidation tactics here. See what I'm saying? He's saying...
Okay.
It's a little lighter. Less black eyes.
Yeah, really. And less bruises from rocks, you know, that kind of thing, okay? Yes, yes. That is very true. Yeah, yeah. So it's pretty clear that verse 19 and 20 is not physical salvation from prison, neither is it salvation from death, but rather it is salvation in Paul's inner man, salvation from the temptation to yield to his flesh, to become intimidated by the opposition, and then to shut down the message and become ineffective. That's what he wants to be saved from. And he knows he's going to be saved from it because he's functioning in the doctrines of grace. See that?
And he's been real close before.
Like, oh my, yes.
The thorn in his flesh. He was that close to where he was like, take it now.
Yes, yeah.
That means he was broken.
The comment, again, for the people listening on the internet, you might not have been able to hear Tyler's comment there, but what his comment was that, you know, Paul at times really did struggle with being broken, and he was often, and hence he had to learn lay upon Christ. Say that again.
How many years was he on his apostolic journey?
Total about 30. Yeah, 30 to 40.
And he was operating at full steam the whole time.
And constantly under opposition. Yeah.
Even Timothy, he just was in one place, but he almost threw in the towel.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. One thing that we were talking about this morning at our Bible or the study this morning on the internet was sometimes when we look at the Apostle Paul or think about the Apostle Paul, sometimes in a sense, and I know we don't do this intentionally, but sometimes we place Paul on the pedestal as though he didn't really struggle with the things we struggle with.
Superman.
Yeah, Superman, the super apostle, and he certainly was. I mean, there's no Christian like him because Christ functioned in him. But sometimes we elevate Paul up here, forgetting that Paul is just like you and me. He had the flesh just like you and me. And he, in his epistles, doesn't elevate himself up here. We tend to do that, right, in our thinking. Paul, in his epistles, he does. He look over at a couple of passages over in 2 Corinthians. These are the very ones we read this morning.
We need to come from a standpoint to where we're just grateful that he was who he
was.
Oh,
my, yes.
That's it.
Yeah.
Kind of leave it at
just
that.
Rest there.
That's
yeah.
It.
See, if Paul was this some super saint that never struggled in the faith, then the doctrines of grace really are only theoretically practical, right? And you don't really know if they work because you don't really, he didn't have to use them. But rather, if he himself experienced the struggles, the hardships, the difficulties that you and I face, it means he himself had to rely upon the doctrine. He himself had to find out, do the doctrines of grace really work? He said they did, but does he say it, you know, as a preacher who never experienced life? Or, let me give you an example. This is something really interesting. I was at the dentist today. I had to go and get, I have a sore tooth and whatever, and, you know, it's been too long since I've been to the dentist, and I had to, anyway, so I was, the girl there, the lady who was cleaning my teeth and everything, they're believers, they're Christians and everything, and when you've got her hands and her tools in your mouth, you can't comment, okay? And she just and she said they are kind of church hopping and everything. I didn't even get a chance to say, "Well, come to our church," because my mouth was full of stuff. But she said that the church they're going to now, that the guy who is one of the main preachers, that she grew up with the guy and got into a lot of trouble with the guy. You know, just experienced life with the guy. You know, not him personally, but just they ran in the same circle of friends and everything. So she said that sometimes it's kind of hard to take seriously, yeah, what he's saying. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. And yet she realizes that, you know, it's the Word of God that he's quoting, so it's not him. And I, you know, that's kind of an illustration. That Paul, if Paul was this super guy that never struggled with anything, then how could he ever say by personal experience, when I am weak, then am I strong? You know? And when you read 2 Corinthians, oh my, you see Paul is just like me and you. Just the struggles, the hardships, the difficulties, the things that go on in your mind, you know? He says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter number 2.
He also talks about how he has learned.
Yes.
Also.
Oh my.
That's a human.
Yeah.
We have to
learn. Yes.
Know.
Man, that's so true. Learning is good. It's a challenge, but it's good. He says at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4. Look at his comment here. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." You realize that when the Corinthians received the copy of 1 Corinthians, because of course he's writing about 1 Corinthians, when they received that copy of 1 Corinthians, it had tear stains all over it. Isn't that amazing? Paul's heart, his heart just wept for some of the things that the people were struggling with and that he himself was going through. In chapter 7, he says this. I love the way he says this. He says, He says, verse 4, 7:4, 2 Corinthians 7:4. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation for..." And he's going to go on and explain him why he's joyful at the time. Because he wasn't joyful before this. He says, "For when we were come into Macedonia..." And by the way, he came to Macedonia looking for Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him over at Troas, and he wasn't there. And what happened to Titus? Verse 5 says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." That's real. "Nevertheless," watch this, "nevertheless, God that comforteth those that..." What? By Paul making that statement, what was true of Paul? Paul was cast down, and he was just about out. See that? "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that cast down comforted us." How? "By the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you guys. When he told us, 'Your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more.'" When he left Troas to go to find Titus, that was probably the lowest point in Paul's entire ministry. He was cast down, without were fighting, within were fears. He gets to Macedonia. Finally, Titus shows up. Don't you know that Paul went and laid a holy kiss on him, and Titus laid a holy kiss on Paul, and just hugged each other and just...
Cried.
Oh, cry, you betcha. And you know, Paul probably looked at Titus and said, "Titus, first of all, where you been, man? You were supposed to be at Troas. What happened? You know, breaking my heart and making me worry sick to death over here. It's good to see you, brother." And then he says, "Titus, tell me, how you doing?" And Titus says back to Paul, "Man, Paul, my spirit was refreshed by..." guess who, of all people? The Corinthians. Look at this. Look over to verse... let me see if I can find it. Verse 13.
7.
Yeah, chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10. But before we get there, look over to verse 13. Verse 13. Paul says this: "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort..." because the Corinthians were comforted by... look at all the comforting going on, man! "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Now, if you know anything about Titus, everybody that says anything about Titus as compared to Timothy is... Titus evidently was this big, burly, macho, tough guy, you know, with a heart of steel, no compassion, you know, get out and get it done kind of a thing. But you know, you read a passage like this, and that's not at all the impression you get about Titus, that, wow, this guy was a compassionate guy whose heart could be refreshed by Corinthians, other saints just like him. Isn't that fascinating to think about that, you know? So, again, my point, and like what Tyler mentioned, chapter number 4, you see Paul, he, over in chapter 4, as an example, verse 8, he's troubled on every side, he's perplexed. Verse 9, he's persecuted, he's cast down, he's bearing about in the body. You understand it? When Paul says things like, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," he said that from a man who actually had to come to those conclusions. He himself personally had to learn to depend upon whether or not those verses were true.
The only way that program works.
Yes.
What other choice do you have?
Oh my.
Some sign or wonder?
That's a very good point. What other choice do you have? Chapter 4 of Philippians. Chapter 4 of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have..." what? There it is. That's the word you're talking about, Tyler. Learned. See that? "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. These verses here absolutely demand that the salvation back in chapter 1 cannot be physical salvation from prison or physical salvation from death. Else how will those verses mean anything?
That's because the doctrine of suffering is one of the predominant doctrines in the dispensation of grace.
What Beth said, and it bears repeating, the doctrine of suffering is one of the predominant doctrines in the dispensation of grace. It sure is. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, 7 different times in Paul's epistles, Paul uses this phrase or one similar to it. Actually, 6 to be exact, and then one more that's very similar. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. See that phrase there? 7 different times he says, we would not have you, or I would not have you to be ignorant. No, in Paul's epistles. And then one time he says, for we are not ignorant. So there's 7 different times he says that kind of a phrase. Each of those 7 times is a major fundamental doctrine that we need to know, that we don't want to be ignorant of. One of them is the very point you're making, right here. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us at Asia. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the doctrine of suffering, because it's a key major doctrine in the dispensation of grace. The doctrine, not only that we're going to suffer, and why and what it comes from, but what God's provision for that is. We talked about this morning. Quick, go back to verse 5 of the same book, 2 Corinthians 1, 5. It's right there in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and they are and they will, that's point one of the doctrine of suffering, they're going to be here. Second point is God's provision enough to meet the need? And he says, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So was it sufficient to meet the need? He says it was. The doctrine of suffering basically teaches us we're going to suffer. It's just the nature of the dispensation of grace. But that God's grace is sufficient to meet the need. See that? Yeah.
What part of Acts is this written in?
Okay, the question is, what part of Acts is 2 Corinthians written in?
Before Philippians? Or?
It's written before Philippians. It's written around Acts 19.
So he's going back on the doctrine he's already written about.
Very good point. What Tyler, the thing he's connecting is that in Philippians, he's going back and speaking about doctrine he already knows and has written about. And that's exactly right. Okay? Because, of course, Philippians is written to advanced mature believers and so forth. So he's writing to the Philippians demonstrating how he's resting in the sufficiency of the doctrines of grace and letting those things work in the inner man. Okay? So very good question here. Okay.
More proof that it works.
Exactly.
He used it already
many times. Okay? So go back then with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. So you know, therefore, that the salvation in verse 19 is not salvation from prison, it's not salvation from death, it's certainly not salvation from hell, things like that, okay? Rather, it's salvation from the intimidation tactics of the adversary that were designed to cause Paul to become ashamed of the message and then go into silence. That kind of thing, okay? And he not only expects to be saved from that, but to magnify, to be victorious over it. That's how Romans would say, be more than conquerors. See that? Just to be saved from something is one thing, but then to turn around and magnify Christ is going to be more than a conqueror. Okay? But what about this other part? Verse 19. He says in Philippians 1:19, he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. By the way, when he says, for I know that this, what's the this a reference to? Look back at verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I there do in what? Rejoice and will rejoice, for I know that this... If I just find my joy in Christ, that's going to save me. Isn't that true? If I will just find and rest in the fact that Christ really is my all in all, that Christ is my sufficiency, Christ, He's my hope, He's my life. When we have Christ, we have everything. In this life, we're struggling to get material things and struggling to try to hang on to all this stuff, and we're going to leave it all behind anyway, right?
You have a better chance to accomplish those things, physical things, if you lay a foundation of that renewal.
Yes, if we rejoice in Christ.
Yeah, you go there, you bet. First, and then yes. Lay out your goals.
Yeah.
You're going to have...
That's true. When he says at verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. If I'll stay focused on the fact that my joy and rejoicing is to be found in Christ, in who I am in Him, then that's gonna rescue me from this intimidation tactic of the adversary, causing me to want it to be silent and shut up and focus on the wrong thing. So I know that this, rejoicing in Christ. Watch this. See, the rejoicing that he does, he talks about in verse 18, is going to turn to his salvation from being ashamed. Well, look at what he says at chapter 3 of Philippians.
Isn't that the rejoicing in that Christ is preached?
Yes, exactly. He's rejoicing in the message of Christ, the message. So he's finding his joy in Christ and so forth. Look how he says it this way, chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, what? Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's what? It's what? It'll save you from...
Let's hear it again.
Yeah, it'll... Find our joy in Christ. Find our joy in the message. It'll save us from all kinds of things. It's safe for us. See, there's spiritual safety in being reminded and renewing our mind with who we are in Christ. Isn't that so true? Every day we've got to do that. How often do we have to do that?
All the time.
All the time. I mean, you really... Every day, every moment, you just got to, who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ? You know, keep telling yourself that. So, okay, so go back to chapter 1, verse 19. And so when he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, and then he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We have to talk about those two things now. But how is it that their praying for Paul was going to help him? Other question, how did Paul know they were praying for him? Did God the Holy Spirit come and whisper in his ear and say, oh, Paul, the Philippians are praying for you? How did Paul know the Philippians had been praying for them? For him.
Timotheus tell him?
Okay, did Timotheus tell him? How did Paul know?
Epaphroditus.
Oh, what about Epaphroditus?
That's right.
What about him? Epaphroditus was the messenger that they sent to Paul with what? Very members.
The gift.
That's exactly right, the gift. Remember that? Look at chapter 4. Actually, look back at chapter 2 real quick. Chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your what?
Messenger.
The guy you sent to me. And he that ministered to my wants. What does that mean, by the way? He ministered to my wants. What does that mean?
He helped him in some way. He needed help.
Yeah, Paul needed help. He needed comfort. He needed maybe clothes, some encouragement, some food, maybe some water, clothing, whatever. And Epaphroditus came and brought that. Where did Epaphroditus get that from?
Didn't he help him write this because Paul's eyes were bad?
That's a very good question. The question is, did Epaphroditus actually help Paul write the book of Philippians since Paul's eyes were bad? That's possible. That certainly is a possibility. Okay, it doesn't say that one way or the other, but certainly he's with Paul when he's doing that. Okay, that's a very good question. Now, if you'll go back to chapter 4... Chapter 4, and he says, chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Chapter 4, verse 14, notwithstanding you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Well, how did they communicate with Paul's affliction? They didn't all go to Rome. Keep reading. Now you Philippians know it's also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. What's he talking about there? Support. They supported him, right? Right from the get-go. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. He was ministering down in Thessalonica, and when he was there, they sent twice to him. So there was at least three times, money, support, food, clothing, probably things like that. They sent three times. Plus now, when he's writing now because they sent again. So at least four different times. See that? Anyway, he says, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full. Here it is. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So how did Paul know that they were praying for him?
A wonderful brother told him.
Epaphroditus gets there with this gift and says, "Brother Paul, we are all praying for you." And don't you know that encouraged Paul? That encouraged Paul to continue to find his joy in Christ. That encouraged Paul to say, "Wait a minute, those people over there, I hadn't heard from them for some time, and yet they're praying for me. They're thinking about me. They send me this gift. Satan, I'm not going to back down. Christ, you're my strength. I'm going to seek to magnify." So see how that would embolden him, and so forth, and strengthen him.
Epaphroditus had to travel by foot.
Yes, and almost died doing so. Right. And let me ask it this way: does it matter to you for you to know, or if you knew that people were thinking about you and praying for you? Would that matter to you?
Yes.
Absolutely. And if it matters to you, know it mattered to Paul.
He always says when he prays to the people that he's praying to.
Yes.
He tells them.
That's an excellent point. What Joseph just mentioned was that even Paul, when he writes his epistles, he actually tells them he's been praying for them.
And by name.
Yes, that's a very good point there. You know, so it does matter.
And when he knows they're praying for him, he's resting in the fact that the message is working.
That's another man. That is so good.
He
knew when they prayed for him. He knew they weren't praying that God would miraculously get him out of jail. He knew that their prayers for him were prayers that were consistent with what God was doing in the dispensation of grace. That's an excellent point there.
Which gave him more joy, I'm sure.
Because he saw the doctrine working in them.
If you share the message with somebody new, and 6 months later they're growing,
yes,
or something, that
is encouraging to you. Very much so, yeah. So what then... Back at chapter 1, verse 19, we're out of time here, but just real quickly, this you'll see real quickly and simply because of the rest of the context. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that this, his staying focused on the doctrines of grace, on Christ being his strength and his supply, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer," so they've been praying for them all along, "and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean by that part of the phrase? What is the Spirit going to supply, and how is he going to supply it?
Through his word.
Through his word.
He's supplying strength.
He's going to provide strength,
wisdom,
comfort. See that? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. If it's according to his riches and glory, then it's spiritual eternal need. Right? Not needs, but needs, singular. He says, "I know that this shall turn to my prayer." That this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies for you and me today. We have the written Word of God already, right? It's right here. You have it. What the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies for you and me today when we believe His Word is the power in the verses that is released in the inner man. That's what He supplies. You can have the Bible sitting there on your desk. You can read it and never believe it, and the supply that's there won't actually be utilized by you.
Yeah.
It's just there. It's like a battery sitting outside of a flashlight. But you take that battery, you put it in the flashlight. Okay, so now the power, the supply is in there. You turn it on, bang, it lights up. When we read the Word of God and believe what it says, that's how the supply, the power of the Word of God is actually released in the believer. To sustain us. Do you see what he's saying there? Okay. All right. Well, there are many other things to talk about in verse 20, 21, 22. We'll deal with that next week. Does anybody have any other questions or comments here tonight? Go ahead.
When the Word's working in us, and that's the power of Christ's life in us, but also it's Christ's life because we believe and have faith, therefore we were buried with Him and risen with Him.
Yes.
So we have that life. So
yes.
We believe, but let's take it a step further in as far as renewing and learning and growing with doctrine. There's only one consistent way in this program that this works, period, because we're humans, we only have so much of a scope to do anything anyways.
Yeah.
But if this is churning and working in us, just the thoughts of it and stuff, that's it.
Yes.
That's it at
yes.
its maximum capacity.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that I was... Tell me what you mean by its maximum capacity.
Maximum capacity is the power of God, because there's nothing else we can do with it other than it being what it already is in Christ in us. So if we renew and think about it, it's there. If we don't, it's...
Yeah. And it's interesting that it's there, it's resident in us, but we don't always utilize it. And part of sanctification, part of that process of growing as a believer, is learning more and more every day, not just that we need to utilize it, but how to utilize it. That's the huge, might sound strange, but that's the huge, in a sense, advantage of struggle and conflict and challenge, is it forces you to decide, what am I going to trust in? What am I going to believe? What am I going to rest in? You know?
1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Okay, Joseph is turning to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead and read that for us. Very good. Yeah. The word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's exactly right.
If you don't believe, it won't work.
If you don't believe it, it doesn't work. The power is there, but it just doesn't work. Yeah. Okay. Very good.
One thing that really encouraged me, just being in this church for such a long time, when the elder saints go to be with the Lord, as we gather around the bed and you were reading scriptures and they couldn't even talk, they were so weak, but you could see that they had memorized the verses.
Yes.
And they were, it was on their lips.
Yeah.
That we can, even when we're in a near-death situation, it can be encouraging us.
Yeah, yeah.
That's why we need to study now.
My, oh my, that is so true. Yeah.
To have it on board. Not just in some book that could
That's
be
right.
taken
Have
away.
It on board. That's a very good way to put it. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Anybody on listening by way of the internet, do you have a question about our study this evening or a comment? If so, just raise your hand there. All right. Well, what we'll do is let me just again remind you about a couple of upcoming events. We've got the next live Bible study will be Saturday night at 7 o'clock. We'll be having it over at Barry and Sil Curtis's home. And then, of course, the Sunday morning services, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, will be our next couple of sessions here live on the Internet. So we'd like to thank everybody for being with us tonight by way of Pal Talk and everybody here tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Good night. Thanks for being with us.